From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this final weekend in June. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Have you experienced fellow Christians speaking unkindly to you? By contrast, the 17th century Puritans offered rich content regarding the need to speak Christianly to others. Richard Sibbes said, "The gentle soul is the soul that is most like Christ." Thomas Watson wrote, "Gentleness is a sweet and pleasant virtue, and it is a great ornament to the Christian." John Owen said, "We must be gentle and compassionate toward sinners, lest we provoke them to wrath." Finally, Richard Baxter noted, "Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is a great blessing to the church." Our guest describes gentleness as an invitation to a tender dialogue, as based on the fruit of the Spirit. Today we are joined by Pastor Yuri Brito.
Gentleness, as I define it, is an invitation to a tender dialogue, or a tender invitation to dialogue. And because that's the case, that means that the way we interact with other people, especially when it comes to convictional differences or dogmatic differences, needs to be in such a way that instead of pushing them farther away in opposition to what we believe, it needs to be in such a way where we draw them closer to the conversation, so that in the end of the day, they may not find our arguments compelling, but they will find us as Christians and as persons compelling.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko reminds us that we must both love God and love our neighbor. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss looks again at Genesis. He reminds us that after a full life, Abraham passed into the presence of the Lord at age 175, leaving all to the son of the promise, Isaac, with whom the covenant promise would continue. Next, Isaac, the covenant heir, stepped into his province and experienced the faithfulness of the one true living God through thick and thin. God's people today can experience the same. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
Well, we're in the form of sound doctrine called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're now at question 42, if you're following. We've dealt with what God requires of us. It's obedience to his revealed will, not tradition, not addition, and not mysticisms. It is what God has revealed in Scripture. And that is our standard. Man ought to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But is there a summary of that rule for our obedience? Yes, it's called the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And what is the sum of the commandments? Well, it's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and with our neighbors as ourselves. Now, it's very common to say, well, the first four commandments, no other gods before us, no graven images, take the name of the God of God with respect, remember the Sabbath day. That's our duty to God. And then honoring authority and not killing and preserving marriage relationships and protecting private property and telling the truth and not coveting. That's our duty to others. Actually, each of those commandments is a statement of our duty to both God and man. But we'll develop that in a moment. You get these words about the sum of the law in Matthew 22 and verses 37 through 40. And Jesus is asked by a lawyer. That lawyer then, different than ours, a lawyer then was an expert in the Old Testament law. And this man asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, well, you are to one. Love the Lord your God, not just say you love him. We hear people say all the time, well, he loves the Lord. Well, if people love the Lord, they'll keep his commandments. Jesus made that pretty clear. And you're not to love the Lord your God partially, but all of you, heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:1 as being a living sacrifice. So you're to love God that way, and your love to neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? Well, you love your neighbor by honoring commandments 5 through 10 regarding authority, life, property, and so on. But you also honor your neighbor when you don't have other gods before you, and when you take God's name with holiness, and you love the Lord your God when you do the latter of the commandments as well as the former. Have any doubts? Read Psalm 119. Do you truly love the Lord? If you do, you'll keep his commandments.
On the Zoom line with us today is Pastor Yuri Brito. And Pastor Yuri, it's been a while, and it is wonderful to see you again.
Well, it's great to be with you, Dan. It has been a while. It's good to reconnect, brother.
We're on your mailing list, and I am running around like a chicken with its head cut off. And I just saw this morning another posting of you and a mailing, and can you share what you were talking about with our listeners?
Well, I've been working through, which will hopefully become a book in another year or so, and it's a book focusing specifically on the virtues of the Christian life. And Remarkably, we have something in the Bible that tells us what those virtues are. We call them the fruit of the Spirit in a very popular fashion. But it's the fruit of the Spirit that is exercised by the Christian. And those fruits of the Spirit have a long lineage in the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's not as if Paul simply decides to add an addendum or a footnote to his letter to the Galatians. And in the particular article that I'm focusing on the eighth of nine fruits of the Spirit, and specifically focusing on gentleness. And I entitled the article, "The Art of Gentleness and the Tender Invitation to Dialogue."
Mm. You know, that reminds me of something. It seems that particularly in some of our circles, when a young man becomes convinced of the truth of the sovereignty of God and all of that, sometimes he doesn't have a gentleness about him anymore, and that cannot be.
Yeah, we actually, you know, we have a term for that. We call it cage stage, right? It's one of those things where people come to convictions that may take them, you know, 20 years to arrive.
Yeah.
But when they've arrived at that conviction, they expect everybody else to embrace those convictions in 20 minutes.
Yeah.
And it's a disorientation in the kind of trajectory and story that God has been telling in your life. And the fact that you're attempting to compel people to enter that story as very fast means you're not understanding the story you're in.
No.
Stories are told slowly with chapters and verses, with dynamics and shifts and new catastrophes, sudden expectations that you thought would take place that would lead to evil, but God turns them for good. And so we need to be very, and I think that's exactly where the virtue of gentleness comes in, is that gentleness, as I define it, is an invitation to a tender dialogue, or a tender invitation to dialogue. And because that's the case, that means that the way we interact with other people, especially when it comes to convictional differences or dogmatic differences, needs to be in such a way that instead of pushing them farther away in opposition to what we believe, it needs to be in such a way where we draw them closer to the conversation, so that in the end of the day, they may not find our arguments compelling, but they will find us as Christians and as persons compelling. And sometimes at the end of the day, what's more important is to win the person instead of the argument.
Amen. That is so true. I sit here thinking about an older man of God that's had a tremendous influence in my life, and he has a certain tenderness about him, and he knows what he believes, and he believes it strongly, but he's not going to mow you over. You know, he like yourself, has got his doctorate and all of that. He could easily mow me over, but there is this tenderness about his spirit, and that goes so far that wins the day. It really does.
Yeah, I agree. And, you know, I begin the section with an illustration regarding a man, a son, who had a father who was a political figure. And as his father was dying, surrounded by his lovely family, the journalists were outside and they were waiting for the indication that the father had died. And they had questions about, you know, about the legislations that he passed, about bestsellers that he wrote. And so when the father died, the son came out. This is in the age before social media. The son comes out to meet the journalists, and the journalists are all eager to ask him the question, "What will your father be most remembered by?" And the question, of course, implies, what great accomplishment has he made? What great book has he written? And the son's response was, "My father will be most remembered by his gentleness."
Amen.
To which is a shock to a lot of people who are sort of pondering these things. People look at legacy through the lens of what has been accomplished in terms of the public square, and there's a great benefit to that. But the lasting legacy of a father is what has been accomplished in his household. And that is a very different way of looking at that question.
That's right. I remember hearing a story about my own dad. I didn't witness it myself. He was struggling with something within the family. And he was seen, as I vaguely recall, going to his backyard and just kneeling down, kneeling down and holding the family in his prayers. And I don't know anything more than that, but there was a gentleness about my dad. Not that he couldn't get worked up about things. He was stubborn as can be, but that stubbornness was directed to a love for Christ. He sincerely had a love for Christ. And he was a different theological tradition than the one I hold now. And so I love that man dearly, and I miss him so very much, and I wish he was here with us today. We're talking today about tenderness. Anything else you want to add, Pastor, in the last 4 minutes remaining?
Well, I think the question you kind of began is an interesting one, because when we talk about theological convictions, at least in our Reformed world, we tend to think that our Reformed forefathers were these kind of ogres.
Yeah.
And, and there's obviously truth in stereotype. I mean, Luther would have been a great beer partner, but probably not a good church member. And that's something to keep in mind. But the other thing to note is that our great forefathers, the Puritans, spoke considerably about the virtue of gentleness and what's required in gentleness in terms of tenderness and dialogue. Thomas Watson, who wrote one of the finest works called The Body of Divinity, said that gentleness is a sweet and pleasant virtue, and it is a great ornament to the Christian. John Owen, who is sort of known as a crank, right, who has written a lot of very technical books, commentaries in Hebrews, writes, "We need to be gentle towards sinners, lest we provoke them to wrath."
Amen.
The scripture says that the gentleness of God leads to salvation. And we have a lot of that language twisted in our current Reformed ethos, especially in online culture, right? People think that the more wrathful, the more pugilistic, the angrier we look, the greater will be our fame and our platforms will increase. But there is obviously time for frustration and righteous anger and for indignation, things that I talk about often. Mm-hmm. But if the culmination of your life is that of wrath and anger, then you have been living a contradiction to your Christian faith. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a harsh answer turns away people, right?
Yeah.
But a soft answer turns away wrath.
Amen.
And so if a man is not capable of engaging in a manner, as our Reformed forefathers so carefully illustrate, and if we keep diminishing gentleness because we think it's just something that leftist Democrats use, we are misunderstanding. If you think about the nature, the connection between gentleness and meekness in the Bible is virtually identical. Moses was the meekest man on earth.
Yeah, good point.
Right? And which easily translates to saying Moses was the gentlest man on earth. Nobody would look at Moses and say, "Boy, what a coward that man was."
No.
right? A man with great conviction, author of the Torah, and a man who wrote even songs, a man who led God's people through great wilderness trials, and who was faithful in bringing God's people out of Egypt. And so these are the kinds of things we need to keep in mind, that gentleness is not synonymous with weakness or cowardice, but gentleness, even as not only the scriptures, but also our Reformed fathers talked about, is indeed a fruit of the Spirit that brings blessings to the church. A church filled with gentle men, the language itself speaks for itself, gentlemen, will provide a culture that is very bold, actually. So a gentle church culture builds boldness. A wrathful, angry church culture builds cowardice. Mm. And these are things that are very much worthy to be kept in mind. Gentleness has been diminished, in some ways hijacked, and I think the Christian faith needs to restore it to its proper place there alongside the other fruits of the Spirit.
Our guest today is Dr. Yuri Brito. Yuri, if someone would like to get on your mailing list, how would they go about doing that?
I have consolidated, Dan, pretty much everything I do to yuribrito.com. That's yuribrito.com. And all my essays and audio, everything is finds its way there. So it's just a real simple place, yuribrito.com.
Brito is a different spelling than Elmendorf. Tell us really quick, where did you come from?
I am I was born in Brazil. I've been living in the U.S. for over 3 decades now, but I grew up in Brazil in my early years, and now I've been here in the United States for a long time. So it's a Brazilian last name, but it also has a South American ring to it. In fact, I know several people always ask me if I'm related to some famous baseball player whose last name is Brito, and I said no connection. It's a very common name in Brazil, and it's an easy name to detect as well here in the U.S.
Well, God bless you, Yuri Brito, and thank you so much for fitting us in at the last minute.
Oh, my absolute pleasure. Great to talk to you again, Dan. Thank you.
Today, Jerry Wiss looks again at Genesis. After a full life, Abraham passes into the presence of the Lord at age 175, leaving all to the son of the promise, Isaac, with whom the covenant promise continues. God remained faithful to Abraham through his travels and his settling in his on-again, off-again relations with his pagan neighbors, and through victory and failure, as likewise God does to us today. We see how Abraham treats his extended family graciously, and yet, because they have no part of the covenant promise, they move into other regions, away from Canaan, the land of promise, where Isaac settles. Today, the gospel is not associated with a place, but with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose offer of salvation extends not just to one family or one people, but to all peoples and everywhere. Isaac, now the covenant heir that stepped into his province, will also face trials, challenges, and family wrangling, even as his father Abraham had. And also, like his father Abraham, he will know and experience the faithfulness of the one true living God through thick and thin. God's people today are able to say the same. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
As has been noted, we are coming to the passing of the baton in the covenant household of Abraham to the next generation, Isaac and his family. We will see a continuation of the covenant promise with Isaac, as well as his confronting challenges similar to those his father faced while a sojourner in the land of Canaan, which God had promised to the patriarch, though that promise is not as yet realized. We'll also see him face other familial challenges that set the stage for the generation following his own. First, however, we bid adieu to Abraham in Genesis 25. If you have been following this series in Genesis, I hope that you have culled from the life and times of Abraham how God worked with and in him, how his faith came to him to be his own, but also how it was tested and how he both succeeded and failed in his faith, and how, too, God met him in both instances. Doesn't God work with us similarly today, remaining faithful to us all our days through thick and thin? Remarkably, even after Isaac is born and Sarah passes, Abraham at 100 years old is given another 75 years by the Lord. We learn that he took another wife, Keturah, who bore him 6 sons. Abraham, as a great man with a large and prosperous household, also had concubines, we learn. And this wasn't unusual in the ancient world, King Solomon being the most explicit example. We see the pattern for marriage with Adam and Eve, and also the Lord Jesus' teaching on monogamy in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But in the ancient world, these matters were still to crystallize. Abraham, nonetheless, leaves all to Isaac, the covenant heir. We're not told what happened to Keturah's sons and their households, but the concubines and their families were supported, given gifts, and sent eastward, away from the land of promise, likely across the Dead Sea to what would later become known as the land of Moab. It's likely that the families of Abraham and Keturah also joined them, or perhaps joined Ishmael and his family, also large, as God had promised, that had settled between Havilah and Shur, along the Sinai Peninsula, again out from the land of Canaan, the land of promise. These would later be known as the Amalekites, Israel's enemies. We have seen that the Lord had promised to the patriarch that he would be the progenitor of a multitude of nations. That's seen through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his church through all generations. But it's also seen throughout the Middle East, east of Canaan, as well as south and west of it, toward Egypt. There are spiritual heirs, but here we also see heirs according to the flesh, all tracing their lineage by either spirit or blood to the patriarch. May it be that Abraham's heirs of the flesh likewise become his heirs of faith in the one true and living God through the covenant seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham breathes his last and dies at 175 in a good old age, an old man full of years, we're told in Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. Isaac and Ishmael bury him, the firstborn and the firstborn of the covenant of promise. They're not at odds, certainly not here, at the passing of the patriarch, their father, the one who had, by his appointment with God and the exercise of his faith, secured for them and their households the blessing of God, each in their turn. We then read in verse 11 of Genesis 25 that after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. That blessing would become apparent through hills and valleys, twists and turns in life. Isaac marries Rebekah at age 40, but Rebekah, we learn in Genesis 26, has trouble conceiving, the same challenge that confronted Abraham, who had received the promise of a covenant heir, is now faced by Isaac. How will he meet the challenge? And what will the Lord do? More next time.
Time once again for This Week in History. June 23rd, 1683, English Quaker William Penn, an advocate of peace and religious toleration, signs a treaty with the American Indians of Pennsylvania. Voltaire is quoted as saying, "The agreement was the only treaty never sworn to and never broken." On June 23, 1865, the last formal surrender of Confederate troops occurred when Cherokee leader and Confederate Brigadier General Watty surrendered his battalion of American Indians in the Oklahoma Territory. And on June 28, 1919, the Treaty of Versailles formally ended World War I. Germany is given sole blame for the war, forced to give up Alsace-Lorraine and overseas colonies, and to pay reparations of $15 billion, sowing the seeds of discontent that Adolf Hitler would reap 20 years later. That's This Week in History. Events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to help us continue to produce this program and distribute it to others, please consider supporting us. Our mailing address for your tax-deductible gift is Redeemer Broadcasting, P.O. Box 1520, Olive Bridge, New York, 12461. You may also email us at ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
God willing, see you next week.